Turn to the Psalm 61 and to the second part of verse 7. Verse 7 begins, "He shall abide," that's the king, "shall abide before God forever." But the text is, "Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him." The psalm begins, "Hear my cry, O God." And you have to get down to verse 7 till you get what he actually cries out and asks for. "Oh, prepare mercy and truth to preserve me." David was wonderfully used by the Lord in many ways as king and as the writer of Psalms. He was also very much a fallible man with all the faults that gifted men have and that non-gifted people have, and you will well remember the incident with regard to Bathsheba, which blighted much of his life, though God never left him, nor took his agreement, his covenant away from him. But when David wrote this psalm, he was surrounded by enemies, and he was in deep trouble. Men and women who are not believers find themselves in deep trouble. And if the Lord helps them, they are enabled to turn to the Lord that they might be eased out of their trouble. But it doesn't end when you become a committed Christian. It doesn't end when you are born again and become a believer. Every Christian knows what it's like to be overwhelmed with troubles, that they should come thick and fast upon them as it did upon Job. And so this psalm, while it is written by David as a believer, is written for all of us, whether we are committed Christians, members of a church, have been many years even on the Christian pathway. It is relevant to us all. It is relevant to us all to cry out to God. How many people struggle, and how many people try to deal with all the problems of life without ever crying out to the Lord to help them. I think sometimes it's difficult for children to understand that parents themselves are God's children. That is to say, while they have someone to turn to for comfort, and while they have someone to keep them in the right way and ask for their obedience, parents themselves need someone who will discipline them, and someone who will comfort them and help them. And even a king, as David was king, needs the help of one greater than he was. And so it's good for all of us to be reminded that we should cry out to God for help in every situation of life. David was very good because he did cry out to God for help, not only when he was in trouble, but at other times. But if we have left it to get into that predicament and we're in trouble, and perhaps Satan tempts us saying, "It's no good bothering now, you've got yourself in this mess, you must get out of it." The psalm is here that all of us may take heed and even use its words. "Hear my cry, O God." May each one of us know how to use that cry, when to use that cry, and with what hopelessness, perhaps. of self, but utter dependence that God will help, may we cry, "Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer." But perhaps we haven't prayed as we ought. Perhaps we haven't knelt down and humbled ourselves in the presence of the great God who made us and who made the world in which we find ourselves. We have not prayed, and we have not therefore had help from beyond ourselves. Which is, of course, what all this psalm is about. "From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." We need input, though I put it a bit vulgarly, but we need help from way beyond ourselves. It is a mistake to trust the sweetest frame and not to lean hard on Jesus' name. When it comes to a sad party, when it comes to a funeral, many things are said about how we miss the affections, how we miss the voice, how we miss the touch, how we miss the achievements of the one who's gone to his or her long home. But what we need at those times, and what that one needed, and what we all need, is the rock, the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is higher than I, who can bring to bear every power of God, and nothing is too hard for God to bear upon our lives. We shall come a bit to that in a minute. But when our heart is overwhelmed, and that speaks of depression, it speaks of pressure, it speaks of burdens coming thick and fast. It never rains, but it pours. When it speaks of us being crushed, having no strength of our own, not knowing where to turn, when we're depleted in our energies, when our heart is overwhelmed, not only our mental abilities, but our affections gone dry. People in midlife who have this midlife crisis and their affections have run cold and they've dried up. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. There are actually two prayers. Hear my cry. We're coming to the second part, which perhaps is the more important of the two in a way. But this is preparation for that answer. Hear my cry and lead me to the Saviour. David was not afraid in the psalm to say, "The Lord said to my Lord." He knew the Christ, though he didn't know his name was Jesus. Lead me to the Saviour. Lead me to Christ. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And when I'm far from home, when I'm cut off from my friends, when I'm cut off by seas, when I'm cut off financially from being able to get back to my roots, to home, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. God hears from everywhere. The darkness and the light are both alike to him as well. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Now that is plain. We must pray to God, first and foremost, to draw us to his dear Son. He'll be delighted to do that. The scriptures tell us that those who are taught by the Lord, he will bring to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all who are saved have been brought to that Lord. They shall all be taught of the Lord to come to Christ. So here is the prayer. Lead me for all the help I need to thy dear Son, thine only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. David now pleads his experience of God's kindness to him before. Of course, if we've never known it before, it doesn't matter. Because if we feel that we can cry out to God, then we come as we are, with nothing to plead anyway. David is simply reminding himself that though he has nothing to plead, he has every reason to trust the continuing goodness of God towards him. And even those who've never been serious with God can themselves say, well, I'm alive, I'm well, I had 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, however many. The Lord has been good to me. And one day we'll be able to say, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice. And so he says, thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. Full of picture language is David from his experience of rocks overshadowing, of shelters needed and of towers built. These are wonderful pictures, a rock to shelter us, a shelter of any sort, and a tower from the enemy. And so he says, well, Lord, you looked after me up till now. And when things are contrary, things contrary happen to Christians. Even when you're praying for the best ends in the life of the church, there are setbacks. Nothing comes easily. So to ask for shelter in the midst of it all, and to ask to have a tower that will be a strength where we may hide ourselves, this is a wonderful thing. The Lord has always watched over us. And he says, well, I love that. And I will always abide in thy tabernacle forever. You remember Psalm 23, and that part sometimes mystifies people. I will abide, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Last verse of Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But we can't always be in the sanctuary. We can't always be present here. We have to leave. And though it may have been a high point in our life on the Lord's day to have been here, we've got to go out and get on with our work. And it can seem to be a letdown. So when David says, and it's the same David writing Psalm 23, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And when he says here, I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. What does he mean? Probably is easier to explain from Psalm 23, because the word house can also mean household. And he is meaning, even if I'm in a hospital bed, which he wasn't, but even if I was on my dying bed, and I'm not in the sanctuary, I will never cease to be among the household of those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm never going back on it. I'm always going to believe. And I know thy strength will keep me there, and it's what I desire. Even though I can't always be in the sanctuary, I have to go out and fight, he says, if I'm in the farthest part of the world. And he may be on his dying bed. But he still abides in the tabernacle forever. He's still with God. He still belongs in Christ to the redeemed. He's covered by that blood. He is identified with the Saviour. And therefore identified with all the people of Christ the world over. And that's the meaning. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. And this wonderful picture. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. I will be covered by the cherubim. I will be covered by all the care and the love and the devotion that the Lord has for his people. It's a wonderful thing to think, isn't it? That the Lord's portion is his people. He has the planets. He has the universe. He has the world of created things, the cattle on a thousand hills are mine. He has all the people, all the men, women, boys and girls, the world over, from the beginning of time to the end. But his portion is his people. The Lord loves those whom he's drawn to the Saviour and who are trusting in him in the midst of this world. He is devoted to their welfare. No wonder it says, cast all your cares upon the Saviour, for he careth for you. He is devoted to his people. He could have the whole world, but he's got us. Mark. His choice, the Father's choice. Given a people to his Son to redeem. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. Who can be more secure than to be protected, brooded over, thought about, planned for, cared for by Almighty God, the Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ? Of course we've been cared for. Of course he's loved us. Else we wouldn't be who we are. He had to watch over every generation previous to us. And he had to watch over all our upbringing to make sure that we were kept safe till the time we were saved. We may trust, put faith in the care and the love of God. And he gives another reason, beginning with four, verse five, like verse three. Thou hast heard my vows. If thou wert to hear my prayer, now I'm crying to thee when my heart is overwhelmed, it wouldn't be the first time. I'm encouraged because I've prayed to you before, and those prayers have always been answered, sometimes by stealth and I've not realised they've been answered, sometimes gloriously and publicly. But you have heard my prayers. And when I've said to you that I'll always serve you, I actually can't prove that I'll do that, but thou hast been gentle with me. And when I said that if you do this for me, I will do that, you have enabled me not to fall. It's probably better not to vow at all anyway. But we do sometimes say it's a natural thing. Lord, if you do this, I'll serve you forever. And if we've done that, the Lord has taken us up. But he hasn't allowed us to fail of that intention that came out of a sinful and inadequate heart. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Well, we talk about English heritage in the countryside, the things that belong to the nation and to the public. Heritage also speaks of an inheritance. But David prizes, in pleading for the Lord's help, that he's already experienced the heritage of those that fear thy name. He's referring particularly to something that happened long before he was born. Long before the world was made. He's referring, of course, to the choice of God, that God chose a people for the Lord Jesus before the foundation of the world. And the inheritance that those he chooses out of the world to serve him in the world, those whom he's chosen as vessels of honour and left so many vessels to be vessels of dishonour, to show his anger against sin, yet those whom he has chosen through no goodness in themselves, the Lord has chosen in Christ that they will be called, that they will be justified, that they will be covered by the blood, that they will come to faith and believe in him, and that they will enter into all the beliefs of the whole of the Bible, the heritage of those that fear thy name. It's a glorious inheritance. I'm sure there'll be more Christians in the world, in glory, than there's ever been of any other kingdom. It is the greatest kingdom. When the Lord comes for his own and gathers together those who've gone before and those who are alive at the time, it'll be the most glorious demonstration of kingdom power that's ever been seen on earth. But David was aware, and it's a wonderful thing to be able to pray, "Hear my cry, because I belong to you. You've loved me from before the foundation of the world. You preached the gospel to my heart. You brought me to repentance. You taught me your way. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Thou wilt prolong the king's life." He's talking about himself, of course. This is King David. He's not saying, when we pray this, we've got to ask that God will prolong the king's life. Maybe it would be a good thing to do. But this is not what he's saying. He is the king. And he has come as a humble child. He's weaned. He humbles himself before the Lord. He will not consider matters above his station. Though as king he has the topmost station. He must mean the things belonging to God. Thou wilt prolong the king's life. He represents all kings here. Every king may read this psalm. And every king in reading the psalm may plead with the Lord to prolong his life. But he's talking here about himself. And if kings, then we may. If the Lord has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, if we have entered into the heritage of those that fear thy name, or about to, what an incentive it is to be about to, then we may confidently believe that as he's prolonged our life up till now, he will prolong our life. But David is also aware that in the covenant he made with him, he would speak not after the manner of man, but had spoken of many years to come. When God spoke to him, when David intended to build a house for the Lord, and God said to David, "You're not going to build it, your son Solomon is going to build it. He's a man of peace, but you have been a man of war. But I will build you a house." It's a wonderful thing. Tell our children sometimes that they can't do something, and then we do something much better for them than they could ever have dreamed in the moment when they were being told off. "You're not going to build my house, but I will build you a house." And that house, of course, was not descendants upon the throne so much as believing descendants in the Lord Jesus Christ, great David's greatest son. Every believer here today, every believer across the world of all time, is a descendant of great David's greatest son, being born again of his blood. "Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations." You will prolong my life, but you have spoken of generations to come. You have spoken of those down the years who shall believe savingly. So I plead with you as one who knows that there are many others to come, many others who will look to my psalms that thou hast enabled me to write, look to my Saviour. "Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations, and they will be blessed also, as I have been blessed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall abide before God forever." That's the king. But he's praying for all of us, or he's writing a prayer that we may all pray. "He shall abide." Thou wilt prolong the king's life, but he did die. "But he shall abide before God forever." We were very impressed when we were studying it not long ago about those words that Jesus said concerning the Sadducees who were answered him. He said, "But that there is everlasting life God said at the bush when he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. I suppose if you read those words, you might have thought to yourself, well, he's the God of Abraham. That means, well, when Abraham was alive, he was his God. And when Isaac was alive, he was his God. And when Jacob was alive, he was his God. And Jesus says, that is not the meaning. The meaning is, because he is a God of the living, that because he is the God of Abraham, and his God is alive himself, Abraham is alive. And because he is the God of the living, Isaac is alive. And because he is a God of the living, Jacob is alive, for all live unto him. All his people are alive in him. And David knew this. He knew that he would abide before God forever. It's a wonderful thing to know. Wonderful thing to be assured of. He shall abide before God forever. All those who love the Lord Jesus are alive now, without their bodies, but they're alive in the presence of God in their souls. And David knew this, and he teaches this, and when he prays, he pleads it, and it's here as an example for all of us and a strengthening of the faith for all of us, that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ shall abide before God forever. Isn't this wonderful? Why should we be depressed? Why should we worry about forthcoming death? Why should we fear the unknown? If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and our sins are forgiven, we shall live forever and enter into everlasting life. The most famous verse probably in the Bible. Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, speaks of being alive forevermore. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, that he loved the world in such a way that not everybody would be saved, but that everybody who believes in the Lord Jesus shall be saved. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but he was perishing, but have everlasting life. Repeated a verse later, eternal life. Fundamental to the gospel, that those who believe in the Lord Jesus shall have everlasting life. Isn't it wonderful? David says, the king, myself, and all kings who seek it, all people who seek to be saved, shall abide before God forever. And having prepared his ground, and having that one prayer, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, he now asks, oh, prepare mercy and truth which may prepare him. Now these words are wonderful. They're wonderful to ask in order that you may be saved. They're wonderful to ask when you are saved, continue to prepare. But they also give away a little what has to go on in the heart of God to bring us to salvation and to continue that we should walk in the way. And so David, this is the heart of his prayer. Here I am, my heart is overwhelmed. I've been led now to the rock that is higher than I, the Lord Jesus. Prepare mercy, prepare truth to preserve me. The scriptures say, Proverbs 16 verse 1, that the preparations of the heart in man is from the Lord. And God does prepare the heart. But here the words are to prepare something for our heart. Our hearts do need to be prepared. They do need to be good ground. But here the subject is what shall be prepared to go into those hearts. Our fruit are to be shod with the preparations of the gospel of peace. And the preparation of the gospel of peace is mercy and truth. Mercy and truth are often linked together by David. He had experienced mercy. Every one of us is a sinner. And mercy presupposes that we've done something wrong. The only other context in which you can ask for mercy if you haven't done something wrong is if some sort of cutthroat gets hold of you and you plead for mercy for him to spare your life and you didn't deserve to die. But we're not thinking of that situation. David knew that he was a great sinner. He was quite experienced as a believer when he wrote this psalm for us. And he was already king. And he knows that in every situation he faces in life, some of the difficulties he's in may well have been his own fault. I always read the words of the disciples. When the Lord said about one of you shall betray me, they all said, Lord, is it I? Whatever could have made them say that? Only the same thing that is in all of us. For all we know, there could be this failing in us that would let us down badly, that would let us down in our relationships to the Lord. And so David, though he's a believer now, but his heart is overwhelmed, he says, prepare mercy. Prepare mercy. I love your mercy. I know I've done wrong. I confess I've done wrong. I seek to turn from evil. And in the midst of my family difficulties, for he had family difficulties after the matter of Bathsheba, yet, have mercy. Bring me through them. Bring me unscathed through them. You know what it is with the scar? It's there all your life. But it doesn't hurt anymore. Mental scars may hurt. Mental scars are a picture language and they may still continue. But scars do not continue to hurt. They're just a reminder of what you once went through. But they don't hurt once they've healed. And David asks that God will deal with the hurtful sins of his life. And by preparing mercy, undeserved mercy, show him mercy, make it available to him, assure him of his love, of God's love and comfort, and bring him out of his distresses. Prepare mercy. It's a wonderful thing to ask. Lord, prepare mercy for me. In the situation in which I find myself, prepare mercy. Have it all prepared. Come with it ready. Come with it in power. Deliver me from my trouble so I shall know that I'm delivered and saved. Prepare mercy. Psalm 136, we mentioned John Milton's rendering, has for thy mercies endure forever. After the first half of every verse. And they are all for providential things and creating things. Only one verse has even an indication concerning salvation. So there is so much to seek that the Lord's mercies in so many ways, in so many things. He has his hand upon every aspect of our life, and we may ask for mercy in regard to each one of them. Oh, prepare mercy and truth. Just how vital this is. Perhaps I can illustrate. The Lord says, of course, I and the way, the truth and the life. Anybody who does not see by the help of the Lord that Jesus is the linchpin, he's the headstone, the topmost stone, he's the cornerstone. But anyone who does not see that the Lord Jesus is the secret to how the whole universe was made and continues to function and how men can be saved hasn't got the first grip on truth. They may be excellent, experts in every subject under the sun, but if they haven't got this, their truth, in inverted commas, is flawed. Of course, secular truth, if it is not philosophy, there are things that are facts, that are always and everywhere true. But man's understanding of the facts, man's interpretation of the facts, is off-beam, if you like, eccentric. Unless he has Christ, who is the truth, at the heart of all he believes, at the heart of all he does. And to prepare truth for us and our hearts to receive truth is a most wonderful gift from God. Who of us would have believed the truth as it is in Christ Jesus had the Lord not prepared truth for our hearts? And David, of course, knew that in difficulties you are apt to try and wriggle your way out of it with a half-truth, or with a lie, or with economy of the truth, or by pretending that something didn't happen when it did. It's very easy in the world in which we live not to deal in truth, but when it comes to the most vital matter of all, the only way in which we may be saved, the only way in which the examination of our lives here may lead us on into eternal life with him in heaven, is to receive the truth as it is in Jesus. No wonder he prays in the midst of the years, though he's already a saved person, prepare mercy and truth. For whether we're beginning the Christian way and haven't quite yet even started, but we're hesitant and about to start, or whether we're along the way, we still need God's preparation of mercy and truth to feed our souls all along the way. Prepare mercy and truth, if you like, to preserve him. In modern English, which may preserve him, just does imply that it might not, but there's no implication of that in the original language. You just simply, if you read it, oh, prepare mercy and truth to preserve him, you've got the significance of the original. How are we to be preserved? How are we to be preserved in life? How are we to be preserved through death? And how are we going to be preserved through all the years of glory? It's through mercy and truth. All the years that they wandered through the wilderness, their shoes, do you remember, never grew old, the Israelites, and they didn't need new shoes for 40 years, and they were provided with manna. Here were the Lord's people provided for, prepared in mercy for a particular experience they were going through, and as long as they had that experience, both the manna and the not wearing out of their shoes continued. The preservation of our souls lies in receiving mercy and truth. These are the great preservatives. These are the things which together hold the life of a believer from his first day in the faith through to his entry into glory. Mercy, the mercy which is in the Lord Jesus, that continuing mercy, and that understanding of the truth which is in throughout the scriptures, in practical terms, understanding the Bible. Prepare mercy and truth to preserve him. He asked that he might be preserved from the enemy once again as he had been preserved before. But he knew that his concern was not to worry about their strategies, but to be concerned that he knew the mercy of God and the truth of God, for God would deliver him. It is our sing praise forever. That's my vow this time. It's not a vow, is it? But it's a wonderful affirmation. I'll sing praise to thy name forever, and I will daily, every day, perform my vows. I think vows there is used in a weaker sense, probably. Just every day I will praise you, I will never forget to praise you, I will worship you, I will pray, I will read the scriptures, I will do these things daily. But I won't do them because I've got to do them, I won't do them because I must do them, I won't do them because I've got to cut a little bit in my schedule to do them. I'll do them because they're so fundamental a part of me, because of all the goodness that I've received. And even to be brought so far in life is only because thou hast done these things. I'm glad daily to sing praise to thee. I'm glad daily to pray to thee. I'm glad daily to listen for thy word and to be upheld by its promises and to be obedient to its commands, to understand its facts. For all his sin, David was greatly beloved of God. We must never let our sins so come between us and God that we begin to think that he can't love us because we're so great sinners. In Christ, the Lord is making no change. Once loved, always loved. We are in him. Our sins are covered by that blood. May it be that we shall fall. Enter into such a faith as David knew, and as this psalm sets forth for all of us.